Good morning. Hey, welcome again to Faith Church. We're so glad you're here, especially if you're visiting with us for the first time or the third time. You still feel kind of like you're new. We're so glad you're here. I would love to meet you. Come introduce yourself after the services. Love to get to know you better. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, it's page 425. Nehemiah chapter 9. We're continuing in our series in the book of Nehemiah. You know, as you walked into this church this morning, I would imagine you are in one of four places. The first place is the good place. You know, if somebody asked you, how is your soul this morning, you would say, hey, I'm doing great. I had a great week. I feel connected. I feel joyful. I hope many of you are in that place this morning. But there's other places that you might be. So here's a second possibility. You might be discouraged. You might be feeling beat up in life. Life might be throwing you a curveball. You may be struggling with discouragement and depression. You may be confused over something that's very near and dear to your heart. A third place you might be, as you walked into this place, you might be feeling terribly guilty. Sin has been prevalent this week for you, and you just can't get yourself to feel forgiven. You know, I think the fourth place is perhaps the most dangerous place that you might be this morning. It's the place of spiritual numbness, spiritual inoculation. You know, many of us in this room, we've been coming to church for weeks and months, and we understand the basic teachings of the Bible, and we've heard the gospel several times. And so it kind of washes over us, and it doesn't maybe ramp us up. It doesn't energize us the way perhaps it used to. And so we've been, unfortunately, inoculated to the gospel. And that might be the most dangerous place for you or for me to be. But friends, regardless of where you are at spiritually right now, what you need, what I need desperately is spiritual renewal, spiritual awakening. You know, if you're in one of those last three places, one of those difficult places, you may be tempted to look to fix those problems, to fix your pain, to fix your discouragement in a variety of places. Maybe you want to build your career and you're putting a lot of emphasis there, resume building. Maybe it's free sexual expression and nobody knows what you're really doing between Monday and Saturday. Maybe you're looking to your possessions or looking to money to kind of put a healing balm over your soul. Maybe it's power and influence. But listen, friends, the Christian gospel tells us something different, right? It gives a different answer, different solution to the problem. And here it is. We all need to wake up to the new spiritual realities that are fully available today because of Jesus. Amen? We all need to wake up to the new spiritual realities that are fully available to us each and every day because of Jesus. And that, I would say, is personal revival. Waking up spiritually. Here's another definition of revival, and this is more applied corporately to the local church. I want you to listen to this. This is from Ray Ortland Jr. He says, revival is a season in the life of a church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary spiritual power. What sets revival apart is simply that our usual efforts greatly accelerate in their spiritual effectiveness. What are those usual efforts? Well, it's the Word of God, it's prayer, it's the basic means of grace, it's coming to church, living out your life in Christian community. In other words, in revival, God kind of hits the fast forward button and big things start to happen, right? We see unusual, powerful things happening in our midst, whether that's conversions or spiritual growth that's just radical or addictions being broken. And friends, this has happened historically as well. Just 75 years ago, God marked this uneducated son of a dairy farmer named Billy Graham, and he used him as his mouthpiece along with his team of preachers to preach the gospel, to preach the Word of God. And many hundreds of people came to faith in Jesus. Somewhat of a revival in our country. Many of you, some of you probably know people. Some of you in this room probably are the fruit of his faithfulness. 400 years ago, the Great Awakening in New England in the 18th century, regular everyday pastors were just preaching the word, just like me today. They're preaching the word, and for some reason, God decides to dump out his spirit on New England, and there's these traveling preachers, George Whitfield, John Wesley, coming in from England. And God caused a surge of spiritual power to come forth from all of these efforts. And of course, 2,000 years ago, Pentecost. There's a fisherman who wakes up one day and he's got the Spirit. And he stands up and he preaches his first sermon, and all of a sudden the early church goes from 120 disciples to over 3,000 disciples in just a few moments. How do you explain this apart from the reality of spiritual awakening, right? Now, my question, friends, and maybe your question too, is why not today? Why not now? Why not with us? Why not here at Faith Church? Do you believe that God can rivet our hearts and take us to a new spiritual place? Do you believe that? I hope you do. He can. He can pour out his Spirit just like he did 75 years ago at those evangelistic crusades, just like he did 400 years ago in these little, beautiful New England churches, just like he did, yes, 2,000 years ago at Pentecost. He can move in our midst. 2,400 years ago, the Israelites were in the midst of their own spiritual awakening. Here's the people that were exiled because of their sin. God restored them back to the land. He brought them back to Jerusalem. He gave them the resources. His hand was upon them, and so they were able to rebuild the wall and endure opposition. Remember this, the first few chapters. And then after 52 days, the wall is finally restored. But are the people restored? Are the people restored back to God? That's really the burden of chapters 8 through 10. What we see is the spiritual awakening of Israel. Last week we saw, and I hope if you weren't here last week, please listen to Ryan Dennis's great sermon. We saw spiritual leaders of Israel, they were reading and explaining God's word to the people. It had a profound impact on them, didn't it? Profound impact. That was the first pillar of spiritual renewal in chapter 8, the word of God. Today we're going to see the second pillar. It's a prayerful confession of sins. That's what we see Israel doing. So let me read just a few verses and then I'm going to pray. On the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law, their God, for a fourth of the day, and spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord, their God. Let's pray as we approach this passage. I'm a little sick, so I'm going to be drinking water today. Father, thank you so much for the example of Israel here in the book of Nehemiah. Thank you that they were not a perfect people, just like us. And yet they received over and over again your relentless mercy. You just came after them, Lord, and you loved them through thick and thin. And Lord, as we sit here in our seats, as we consider our own sins, as we consider our own frailty, as we consider our own suffering, we long to experience you the way they did. And so I pray, Father, that even now that you would be working in our hearts, that you'd be opening up our hearts, you would make our hearts supple to you so that we can hear from you. We need to hear from you. So speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So prior to this great assembly that we see starting here in chapter 9, Israel celebrated something called the Feast of Booths for 7 days. We see this in chapter 8. There's lots of celebration going on, but then this happens. After the Feast of Booths is over, this happens. It's the eighth day now, and now According to what we see here, it's time to weep. So in chapter 8, the weeping got postponed, but here we see they're putting on sackcloth and then they're covering their head with dust and they've, you know, they're fasting and they're praying and they're mourning their sin. And you know, it's a pretty dour situation, right? Now notice in verse 3 again, what happens here? They hear the word of God again. Now, why do I say again? If you missed last week's sermon, you saw that, or we saw together that God's word was being read a couple times in chapter 8. So this is actually the third reading in just two chapters of God's word. Now, why is that the case? Why does there need to be three readings of God's word for Israel to experience what they needed to experience here? Well, here's my answer to that. Sometimes it takes multiple exposures to God's word to get the penny to drop, to get us to see what God wants us to see, right? Remember last week, Ryan mentioned that God's word cuts before it cures. Remember that? It hurts before it heals. I think that's true. That is really well said. You know, God is like a good surgeon. He's using his word here to cut Israel deeper and to get deeper, to get at the cancerous sin in their life. And apparently it took three operations. It took three readings of God's word. And it's not that the first two responses were bad in some way. It's just that they were incomplete. God had more work to do in them. And so Israel needed to feel the depth of their sin in a way that they had not just yet. Friends, sometimes we need this too, don't we? Let's be honest. We need multiple exposures to God's word. We need multiple surgeries, right? Heart surgeries. We need to keep opening up our Bible each morning so that we can hear from God. We need to keep going to community groups so we can hear from God in the context of community. We need to keep coming back to church so we can hear God's word. Those are the places the divine surgeon takes a scalpel. And he keeps cutting, and he keeps getting deeper, and he keeps getting at that cancer deep inside of us. Maybe it's some hidden sin. Maybe it's some stubborn sin, some deeply entrenched sin. We may not even fully see it, but God's word is cutting to get at it. But notice what happens after the third surgery is over. Look at the end of verse 3. What happens? We see confession and worship. So as Israel's comparing their lives to God's word as it's being read, they recognize their terrible sinful state. Confession started pouring out of them. They were confessing their sins to God. And then notice it says they worshiped. So confession gave way to worship, right? That's kind of the natural operation. When you confess your sins to God, when you get right with God, you access the mercy of God and you begin to worship him for it. That's what we see happening here. So friends, let's focus in. Let's zoom in on this idea of confession. How would you define confession? How would you define confession? Let's define it this way. You're going to see it up on your screen. Confession is a no-excuse acknowledgement of specific sins before God and to the appropriate people involved. Confession is a no-excuse acknowledgement. So it's not, yeah, I was angry, but you know, when you started saying this, right, that's not true confession, right? So it's a no-excuse acknowledgement of specific sins. You know, it's really easy to say, hey, God, I've been prideful today. Forgive me for my pride. No, I think God wants us to confess specific manifestations of pride that has hurt our fellowship with him and hurt our connection with people. So can you name, do you have enough self-awareness to name your specific sins before a holy God and before people? And that's the second part there, right? You want to get other people involved. If sometimes we think we could just deal with our sin with God. I don't need to tell people. Like, why should I tell people? Because that would be embarrassing, right? But God uses the body of Christ, not just our direct confession with him, but our confession with other people. He uses that to help us grow. So friends, this is confession, and it's the burden, really, of this entire chapter to show the place of confession in spiritual renewal. So with that in mind, I want to share three things I notice happening to Israel as they begin to confess their sins. Three things that happen to Israel as they start to confess their sins. Here's the first thing. I see a people waking up to the greatness of God. I see a people waking up to the greatness of God. Now look with me at the end of verse 5 as they start to pray. The Levites are leading the people of God in prayer. They say, stand up. Blessed be the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them. And all the stars of heaven worship you. I'm just going to read a few verses. We're not going to be able to read through this entire chapter. It's very lengthy. I'm just going to give you some highlights and summaries as we go through. Now, this is not just kind of your typical praise, right? You know, you come to church service and there's some words on the screen and you just start to praise God. There's always context, right? Even as you and I come in and we see that song, that scream, and we start to praise God, there's always context. We're bringing a story into the sanctuary, our own story, right? So Israel had a story. They have a context. What is the context here? Well, you have to understand that the city is barely habitable. I know the wall's been built, right? But let's not kid ourselves here. This is not a people that are fully spiritually renewed. This is a people that are still struggling. Some homes have been rebuilt, yes, but many of these homes are in ruins. It's not millions of Jews like we saw at Sinai. It's not the great heyday, the glory days of Jerusalem when Solomon was ruling. It's just a few thousand people, a ragtag group of people, right? And a lot of them were probably poor. And the pagan heathens are surrounding this city and opposing them. There's no Davidic king in the palace. There's no sign of the Messiah. This is a hard situation. This is not a bustling city. If you think I'm just making this up, look at the end of this whole prayer. Look at the last line of this prayer. Verse 37, the last sentence. We are in what? Great distress. So the wall's been built, but they're still in great distress. Why? Because they're only starting to experience the spiritual renewal that God wants for them. This is no vibrant city. This is a people with little significance. They're just starting to get a grip on things. This is the state of Israel. The state of Israel is a lot like the state of the Detroit Lions right now. Now, I could have chosen a few other teams, but I didn't want to go there. So I thought we can all kind of unite around the Lions. So what did the Levites do? What do they do? If this is the context, what do? They lead their people to do what? To think about someone greater than themselves, right? Only the transcendent God can get them through this. And so the Levites lead them to think up, to look up, to think about big things, namely God, who he is. Only pondering the greatness of God can help them move forward. And that's exactly what they did, is they're praying this prayer alongside the Levites. I want you to notice, and I only read a few verses, I want you to notice the pronouns in this prayer, starting in verse 6. You see them? You. Now, throughout this prayer, verses 6 all the way through verse 37, you, which refers to God, is repeated over 30 times. You know, that tells us something, right? The accent here is on God and what God has done. Look at verse 6 again. You created the heavens. So the focus begins with what happened at the beginning of time. Namely, he created this universe. And look at the end of verse 6. It says, you give life to all of them. So he's not only the creator, he's the sustainer of all things. As you look at verse 7 and following, you notice Abraham is on the scene. And so the covenant with Abraham, the promises that God made to Abraham, now comes onto the scene. And then starting in verse 9, you see how God rescues them from Egypt, from the oppression that they had in Egypt. He brought them to a mountain. We see this in verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them impartial ordinances, reliable instructions, good statutes and commands. That's a reference to the Mosaic Law. Look at all the things that God is doing for his people. And then we see in verse 15 that he provides for them bread as they're traveling from Sinai to the promised land. Now, why? Why did God do all of these things? I want you to notice verse 10. Verse 10, a I'll read it from the beginning, but I want you to notice the last sentence. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly they treated our ancestors. Now watch this. You made a name for yourself that endures to this day. If you're wondering why God did what he did with this nation, if you're wondering why God does what he does with you and with me and the global church, here's why. He wants to make a name for himself. This was the point of Israel's long history. God was making a name for himself. If you look at the book of Exodus, you see that the language repeated all the way through. He's making a name for himself as he's sending plagues. He's making a name for himself as he's splitting the seas. We're just saying about that. He's making a name for himself. He wants his people to be, he wants to be known amongst his people. And notice it says, and it will endure, his name, his reputation will endure to this day. Now, what day is he talking about? He's talking about Nehemiah's day. So the Exodus event started approximately 1400 BC. Okay? And then this is happening right now, here in Nehemiah chapter 9. This is happening 400 BC approximately. So we've got 1,000 years of history. We got 1,000 years of God making a name for himself. He wants his people to know him. And he's intervened. He's acted in history amongst them so they would know him and love him and find him worthy to worship. Now, here's the cool thing. Look at verse 5 one more time. They do worship. Look at how this starts. This prayer starts, end of verse 5. Blessed be your glorious what? Your glorious name. It's not an accident. And may your name be exalted above all blessing and praise. So they get it. They know him. They love him. So friends, it doesn't matter what you're going through right now in life. I don't want to be callous when I say that, but it doesn't matter your pains, your sins, your spiritual numbness, your confusion. And those things are important. We want to help you. We want to encourage you. We want to dive into you in those areas of your life. Absolutely. But there's something more significant. There's something more central. There's a glory that's higher. And here's the crazy thing. He has made himself known to us for 3,400 years. We've got documented Jewish history and church history. 3,400 years worth of God making himself known to you and to me. He wants you to know him. Do you know him? Do you know more than just things about him? Do you know him personally? Have you experienced his spiritual power in your life? You can have it. Do you know him like that? This is the beginning of spiritual revival. Spiritual revival begins by recognizing the greatness of God. But we've got a problem, don't we? We've got a problem. This doesn't come natural to us. Praying these kinds of words, having this kind of focus, having a singular passion for the glory of God, this doesn't come natural to us. Our problem is we can't get our eyes off who? Right? We're a bunch of navel gazers. Whether it's our sin or whether it's depression or whether it's some sort of, God forbid, terminal illness or cancer or whether it's just run-of-the-mill insecurity. Listen, friends, even in our darkest moments of insecurity and discouragement, the problem isn't that we feel bad about ourselves. If I can just, stop feeling bad about me, if I can just think more highly of myself, then everything would be fine. No. The problem is that we're not paying attention to the greatness of God. We don't have a taste for the greatness of God in the face of Jesus. There's something bigger than even your world and your problems and your life. And here's the thing. You got to believe Israel struggled with this too, right? They had thousands of years of sin. They have thousands of years of discouragement. They were exiled for, you know, a couple hundred years, and here they are. What are they going to focus on, right? The temptation for them must have been to focus inwards and to freak out as a result. But they say 30 plus times, you, God, you created, you sustain us, you saved us out of Egypt, you delivered us, you graciously gave your law, you graciously brought us through and provided for us so that we can get into the promised land like you said to Abraham. You did all this stuff. We can't look at ourselves. We got to look at you. This wasn't some God to Israel. This was their God. Can you say that? This is my God. Look at what my God has done. My God. Friends, this is why God-centered, Christ-exalting worship is paramount. It's what makes you healthy. It's what keeps you stable. God-centered, Christ-exalting worship. It's paramount. It's paramount to spiritual renewal as well. You got to know the God of the Bible. You got to know him personally. You got to know what it means when I say, hey, cling to Christ. You got to know what that means. You got to know what that feels like to cling to Jesus. And then put yourself under him. You see, that's the other thing that we see happening here. It's not just an acknowledgement of this God out there who's great and glorious and awesome. There's a humbling taking place, right? They're putting themselves under this great and glorious God. You know, this reminds me of what happened with John the Baptist when he first met Jesus. Now, John the Baptist is a really popular guy. I mean, he had people following him. He was kind of weird. But he was really popular, too. A lot of people were following him. But then he meets Jesus, and he has this interesting encounter with Jesus. He baptizes him, and then he's talking to his disciples, and he says this line. And I think you've heard this line before. It's profound. He says, Jesus, this guy over here, he must increase, and I must decrease. You know, I think that moment for John the Baptist might be the greatest manifestation of spiritual awakening in his life. Like, he gets it at that moment. He really, really gets it. Because in that moment, we see simultaneously his affection for Christ growing and his self-awareness growing too, right? Friends, spiritual revival doesn't happen to people who enjoy the spotlight. Spiritual revival happens to people who hold the spotlight for Jesus. So may we repent of our self-glorifying ways and ask God to give us a singular passion for the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Number two. Second thing I notice as I look at this prayer is a people recognizing their rebellion and God's mercy. A people recognizing their rebellion and God's mercy. So we see this extended remembrance starting in verse 16, running all the way to verse 31. What is happening here? Well, the Levites are leading Israel in praying back to God the history, the entire history of the Old Testament, in fact. This is the longest, this is the fullest retelling of the Old Testament in the Old Testament. There's a lot going on here. I wish I can kind of walk through it piece by piece. I'm just going to give you a summary. Here's the way I want to summarize this section. I want you to notice four cycles that happen in this section. Cycles of Israel's rebellion and God's mercy. Okay, here's the first one. Let me show you quickly. Look at verse 16. This is a reference to the golden calf incident with Aaron. So it's Exodus 32, 33, 34. But our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked and did not listen to your commands. They refused to listen and did not remember your wonders you performed among them. That's a reference back to Egypt, the plagues. They became stiff-necked and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. That's Aaron. We're going to appoint Aaron to build us an idol like we used to worship back in, you know, we're tempted to worship, and we worship back in Goshen. Here's the second cycle. Oh, excuse me, before I get to the second cycle, I need to show you God's mercy. So the second part of verse 17 says, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love, and you did not abandon them. So there's the mercy. First cycle. Here's the second cycle, verse 18 through 25. This documents the wilderness journey and the conquest of the promised land. Again, I'm not going to read all of it, but I want you to notice, first of all, their sin. Even after they had cast an image of a calf for themselves and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and they had committed terrible blasphemies, you did not abandon them in the wilderness because of your great compassion. So in other words, their sins continued even after that great event, but they still weren't abandoned by God. God was still compassionate to them. He sent them a pillar of cloud to lead them, to guide them, and so forth. So that's the second cycle. Here's the third, verses 26 through 28. This is the period of the judges. Look at verse 26. "But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They flung your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed terrible blasphemies." So what did God do? Verse 27. "So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But here's the mercy. Watch this. In their time of distress, they cried out to you and you heard from heaven." He did more than just hear. Watch this. "In your abundant compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the power of their enemies." That is a reference to the judges. Now here's the fourth cycle. Fourth and final cycle, verses 29 and 30. The prophets and the kings. Look at verse 29. "You warned them to turn back to your law, but they acted arrogantly and would not obey your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, which a person will live by if he does them. They stubbornly resisted, stiffened their necks, and would not obey. You were patient with them for many years." Here's the mercy. "And your spirit warned them through your prophets, but they would not listen. Therefore, you handed them over to the surrounding peoples. However," here's more mercy, "in your abundant compassion, you did not destroy them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God." What do we see here? We see a relentless cycle. And it's a cycle of relentless failure mingled with relentless mercy, right? Man, isn't that our lives too? Relentless failure mingled with relentless mercy over and over and over again. And when they talk about their sins, listen, they don't sugarcoat their sins, do they? I mean, they mention quite a bit of their sins. They call themselves rebellious. But you don't get the sense that this put them in this deep, dark depression, did it? You get the sense that the accent is on what? It's on the gracious and compassion, the grace and the compassion of God. That's the accent here. So here's the application for us. Don't be discouraged by the history of sin in your life. Don't be discouraged by the history of sin in the life of your family. Don't be discouraged by the history of sin in Faith Church. Oh, it's there. It's there in every church. It's there in every family. It's there in every individual in this room. We got a file, right? We got a massive file of sins. And here's the deal. Most of those sins, we don't even know. We haven't acknowledged those sins. Most of those sins. We know some of them. We don't know most of them. But you got this massive file. And it's there. And every person in this room could write out this lengthy prayer if we had access to that file. And God is telling us this morning, I think through this passage, we're looking to imitate the Israelites here and these Levites that are leading us in what? Use this history, use that file to highlight the great mercies of God in your life. Let all those sins, and as you think about them, as you think about Christ and how he's turned those sins for good, praise him and worship him for his mercy. That's what it's for. It's to remember his mercies. Now, you might be thinking, hey, doesn't Paul in Philippians chapter 3 say, forget what lies behind? Like, press on? Like, what? Like, why should we think about the past? The past is the past. Let's just move on in the future. Doesn't Paul say that? So it seems like here we're called, in a sense, to remember the past In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following, you'll see even Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls us to remember the past, remember our sins. And yet elsewhere he says to forget the past. So how do we make sense of this? Well, here's how I make sense of this. To the extent that massive file paralyzes you, condemns you, discourages you, put it away. Forget it. Let it go. But to the extent that massive file helps you to celebrate the relentless mercy of God. Relentless, lavish, lavish mercy of God. Keep it around. Pull it out now and then. Because it'll help you worship him, right? Spiritual renewal begins with a transparent, clear confession and ownership of sins. But that's just a temporary stop, folks. The point is not to wallow. The point is to worship. Worship. And yet somehow, counterintuitively, you won't worship as deeply, you won't worship as profoundly until you have confessed fully. Until you've brought your whole self before God. And you will find him merciful. Here's the third thing I see in this passage. I see a people pleading with God for more mercy. More mercy. Look at verse 32. So now our God, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God, who keeps his gracious covenant. And here is the only petition in this entire prayer. This is the longest prayer in the Bible. Here's the only petition. 99% of this prayer is praise and remembrance. Here's the only request. Do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us. What's this petition? It's simply, have pity on us, God. Now, have pity on us, God. You did something amazing in our history. Mercy trumped sin in our history. And so the Levites are saying, hey, do it again, God. You did it then. Your character is the same. Do it again. Give us mercy today. We need mercy today because we are in distress. Notice something. I want you to see two more things. One more thing. Verse 36, it says, here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors. Verse 37, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. Now, there's no shackles around their ankles, so what are they talking about? They're slaves? Why are they saying they're slaves? They feel like slaves still because Persia is over them. And there's all these competing nations that are infuriating them. They feel like slaves still. This is not a happy situation, even though the walls are built. And the Levites say, do it again. You did it before, do it again. Friends, I want you to pray that kind of prayer as well. As you seek out spiritual revival in your life, for your family, for Faith Church, I want you to pray that kind of prayer. God, you did it at Pentecost. Look what you did. God, you did it with this unknown, uneducated son of a dairy farmer and Billy Graham and used him in miraculous ways. You did it in New England. And all of those people were just as sinful as me and you. Do it again, Lord. God, I remember 10 years ago. Oh, I remember 10 years ago when you revived my heart, gave me new life. Oh, it was so beautiful. Do it again, Lord. Oh, I remember 15, 20 years ago when Faith Church was vibrant. Do it again, Lord. Have pity on us. Do it again, Lord. Have pity on us. Have mercy on us. Revive us. Today, as 21st century Christians, we have even more reason to bank on the mercy of God. I want you to think about this. Even though God had powerfully acted in history over and over again to help Israel, he had not acted yet in history to put an end to sin, did he? I mean, the Jewish priests, what were they doing? They were still day and night building up the fires of the offerings, right? Making sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. There was no once-for-all sacrifice for sins. There was no hope that the cycle of rebellion and mercy would end. There was no end to sin itself. Until Jesus. Until he came. And that changed everything, didn't it? For you, for me. Everything. And it changed everything for a friend that I spoke to last week, and he gave me permission to share this story. A guy, a member of our church for several decades. I asked him, hey, tell me about yourself. Tell me about your story. And he shared his story with me, and it was just, it was incredible. Incredible story of God's grace in his life. For 25 years, this brother was addicted to alcohol. And he was addicted to his work, and he neglected his family for 25 years. He knew it was wrong. But he gave himself to this addiction. And then, towards the end of that time, he found himself in the back of a van as his coworker was driving him back to the workplace. He was filthy drunk. He called his wife, said, hey, please come pick me up. And as he's there waiting for his wife, vomit spewed all over him, he cried out to God for mercy. Cried out to God, save me, fix me, forgive me of my sins. Look at this mess. His wife picked him up, cleaned him up, took him home. He woke up the next morning, and let me tell you, he was a new man, and here's why. He never touched a bottle again. He never had a desire to touch the bottle again. You see, spiritual awakening works at the level of our affections and desires. And that's what was transformed in this brother. That's why it was true spiritual revival. And it began with what? A private, simple, gross confession of sins. Friends, we've all been in the back of a van like that, haven't we? Some of you might be there right now. Most of us probably aren't, but maybe there's something that is holding us back spiritually. Some sin, some subtle sin, some barrier with God. Maybe it's a streak of arrogance. Maybe it's a streak of anger. Maybe it's the propensity to gossip and make excuses for it. Maybe it's a rogue spirit that divides the people of God. Maybe it's neglecting your spouse or neglecting your children. Maybe it's a hidden sin of pornography or adultery. Maybe it's simply the sin of comparison that eats you up. And you think to yourself, there's no way I'm going to do what Israel did. I mean, how can I do this? This is bananas. How in the world can I confess like this? Because you're so afraid. You're so afraid of the shame. You're so afraid of the pain. You're so afraid of the relational cost. But I want you to remember the Puritan Thomas Watson's words. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. There's no hidden sin, therefore, that is too intense. There's no sin that God would turn his face away from you. There's no sin that is too messy for the mercy of the cross. His mercy can cover your sins. His mercy can help you grow. All that God requires of you is full disclosure, full transparency, full confession. And if you do that, yeah, he's going to take his surgeon's scalpel and he's going to start to cut. Maybe it's going to take multiple operations to get at that cancer, the cancer of sin that's deeply entrenched in your soul. But he is committed to helping you if you would just confess. He's committed to cutting you for your good if you would just confess. Because here's the deal, friends. If you don't go there with your confession, you're not going to experience what's on the other side of the surgery, which is new life and stability and wholeness and health. But if you go there you will receive more than you would ever imagine. Let's pray. Father, there are some in this room who are metaphorically in the back of a van. They're so scared. Would you shepherd them into your presence? Would you help them to run to the cross, where you will freely provide mercy for prodigals? There's some in this room who are so used to this thing called Christianity, they may not recognize their sin. Perhaps it's so subtle, it's so deeply entrenched, they don't see it. Would you bring light and exposure to those places for all of us? And Father, there are some in this room who don't know you at all. And they've never thought about confessing their sins to you. They never thought about running to the cross. They may not even know what that means. I pray, Father, that in your great compassion, you would save them today. You'd help them to see not only the destructive power of sin, their own sin, but I pray that you would help them to see spiritually the greatness of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the beauty of a cross, the beauty of an empty tomb. Help them to repent of their sins right now in this moment. Help them to repent of their sins, turn, face Christ, and follow him for the rest of their lives. Would you do this, Father, for your glory, for our good? Amen.